if you have your Bibles or your scripture journals, you can take them out and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. As Bo said, I've got 9 pages of notes. 55 minutes? No, I'm going to try not to. That's the goal. All right. Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to try to look at the first 4 verses together. The writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thank you. You could be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for all of your word that points us to the Son. And Lord, we just pray that Jesus, you would be big in this moment as we study your word, big in this moment as we sing and as we worship, be big as we sit under the preaching and the teaching of your word, under the power of the Spirit, Lord. For your glory, we pray this. Amen. For those of you that know me and have known me for any length of time, you may know this about me, but I have a hate-hate relationship with all exercise in general. But specifically, I have a hate-hate relationship with running. And it's not because of a lack of desire. Like, there have been times in my life when I've really desired to want to be a runner. Like, not just to run. I mean, there's been times when I've desired to want to run because something was chasing me, but there's been other times in my life when I've actually like wanted to be and take on that identity as a runner. That I know that some of you are runners, some of you have run marathons, some of you have run triathlons. Iron men and women are among us, and so I admire you in that. And so there have been seasons of my life that I've really wanted to run. I remember when Luann and I were first married, and I know we've been married a couple years, and we were talking about like get into shape. Luann has a love hate relationship with exercise. She's always done like much better and inspired me to want to be something, and especially when it comes to running. And so we talked about running, and we went to Dick's Sporting Goods, and I bought the gear to run. I had a lot of ambition that I wanted to run, and so I bought a new pair of shoes, and they were expensive, and I bought a pair of those running shorts that got a little slit up the side as to not to impede my legs as I'm churning out the miles. I bought one of those sweat wicking shirts because I figured that I'd probably like want to sweat. Seems like I maybe even like bought a headband. So just picture, for those of you the Office fans, like Michael Scott whenever he does the run-a-thon, like that was me. I kind of looked like that. And so we were living in a subdivision right up the hill, right up here at that time. And it was like the perfect subdivision for running. There was like just really 3 streets in the subdivision. The first street just made this one big loop. It had 2 different names, but it was one loop. And then there was another street that like cut right down the middle. So Luann and I, we get up one day and we're gonna run, and we stretched a little, didn't wanna pull a hammy. And so we take off running. And my goal in running was only one, and that's to beat Luann. Now Luann's fast. And so I just took off like in a semi sprint, and I got way up ahead of her. And she was like, "You better pace yourself. You better pace yourself." So I ran up like not even a quarter of a mile, and I came around, and when I came to the little cut through, I just turned and went down the cut through. Like, we were gonna make this whole loop. In fact, we were gonna make that loop 3 times. I made a half of a loop, cut back to the middle, ran all the way inside the house to the refrigerator and got a Mountain Dew out. And when Luann came back around the loop, I was literally sitting in a lawn, like no exaggeration, sitting in a lawn chair in the front yard, drinking a Mountain Dew, going, "Woo-hoo!" Now, it wasn't for a lack of desire. But my problem was a lack of endurance. That I know some of you got a lot of endurance. When the going gets tough, right? When we talk about endurance, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. And I'm the same way. When the going gets tough, my natural tendency is to get going in the opposite direction as the toughness. Now, some of you can get another gear when it comes to physical things, and you can endure tough things. But for many of us, when it comes to spiritual things, that's really where we struggle in endurance. See, I'm weak in physical endurance from time to time. But hopefully by God's grace, I'm strong in spiritual endurance. I've quit a number of things that I'm a natural born quitter. By nature, I'm a quitter. But one thing that I have never quit, and that's in the things of the Lord. The book of Hebrews is written to people who are being tempted to quit. It's being written to people who are under the temptation to give in, to give up, to go back to a former ways before they ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews is writing this letter, and this message of this letter is simply this: because Jesus is better, don't give up. Don't fall away. Don't go wayward, but remain, stay, press in. That's the message. It's the message of endurance. Now, I want to lay a foundation for us rather quickly. This is whenever Bible nerds like myself, we kind of nerd out on information like this. And for some of you, it may be informational overload. But again, it's important when we study a new book of the Bible, we need to answer a few questions so we can understand the context of the book. And so just a few questions that we're going to try to answer. Question number one is the question of who wrote the book of Hebrews? And here's the answer. We don't know. How's that for an answer, right? We don't know. The author never identifies himself in the entire Bible. In fact, Origen, all the way back in like the late 100s, early 200s AD, Origen said this of the writer of Hebrews. He says, truly only God knows. Only God knows. It could have been the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Paul in all of his other letters, he kind of opens with a different kind of intro and has a different type of closing. And just as you read Hebrews, there's times when it sounds very much like the tone and tenor of the Apostle Paul, because he's written 13 other books, or I'm sorry, 12 other books of the Bible. You kind of get like the tone, no, 13 other books of the Bible, you get the tone and the tenor of that. But then there's other times where you're like, no, it certainly probably couldn't be Paul. If it wasn't Paul, it's probably an associate of Paul, possibly Barnabas, possibly Apollos, possibly Luke. At the end of the letter, the author will mention Timothy. So it's somebody within that missionary band. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, he gives a kind of compelling argument for the Apostle Paul. And he bases it out of Peter. That in Peter is also writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, an audience of people that have been scattered, Jews that have been scattered. And Peter will write in 2 Peter, and he'll say, the Apostle Paul has already written to you about these such of things. And what A.W. Pink says is, well, what letter is that? If the Apostle Paul's written to a predominantly Jewish audience, then what letter is that? Now, certainly it could be an uninspired letter that the Holy Spirit didn't preserve for us, but then again, it could be referring to the book of Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews, he separates himself from the original eyewitnesses, which the Apostle Paul never does. And so who is the writer? Here's who the writer of the Hebrews is. It's God. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is breathed out by God. And we see it even here in the first two verses that God has spoken. And so who is the author? It's God. So if I, over the next few weeks, mistakenly say the Apostle Paul, I don't know that it is Paul. I'm not speaking prophetically. When was it written? It was written in the late 60s AD, and we know that because in the fourth chapter, he talks about bell bottoms. That was funny, I thought. That was a little bit of a dad joke, but I thought, you know, in the late 60s and men needing to get their hairs cut. That's what he talked about. No, it's written in the late 60s AD. We know this because the persecution is coming. Two reasons we know this. Number one is persecution is coming. It's written to Christians who are under some level of persecution. Possibly not yet martyrdom, but persecution. And we know that that happens under the Jews. And then later it happens under the Romans. Under the Romans in around 68 AD, it really gets turned up. Rome will burn down. The Emperor Nero will blame it on Christians, and persecution really hits in martyrdom in horrific ways for Christians starting in about 68 AD. And so that doesn't seem like that's hit. So maybe, 65 to 67 AD. In 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem will be leveled, will be destroyed The writer never mentions that. So he's talking all about all of these relics and things in the Old Testament, some Old Testament things, high priest, people, all of that, but he never mentions the temple being leveled. And so it probably happens before 68, before certainly before 70 AD. And again, it's about preparation for persecution and martyrdom. Who was it written to? It was written to Hebrew Christians. So people who were formerly Jewish people who are now some part of a Christian church or a Christian fellowship. Possibly it was written to a predominantly Jewish church. The place is unnamed. Now the editors have given it the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews mean Israelites, the children of Israel, Jewish people. So it's written to them, but nowhere in the letter does it say, you know, like in other places you'll got to the church at Rome, to the church at Philippi, to the church at Ephesus. That's not here. So it's not necessarily to possibly a specific church, but to groups of people possibly living in Rome or living in Jerusalem. Certainly they're living somewhere. So who is it written to? It's written to Hebrew Christians, people who are now being tempted to forfeit Christ and to return to the law, the ceremony. Religious ceremony found of the old covenant, a covenant of works. That's who it's written to, but who is it written for? It's written for people who might lack spiritual endurance. It's written for people who might be tempted to drift away from Jesus. We'll see that in chapter 2. It's for people who might be tempted to become negligent in this great salvation that Jesus has wrought, has been preached in the gospel. Who is it written for? It's written for people whose hearts have a tendency to grow hard, to become calcified. People whose hearts have set them on a course that might cause them to fall away from the living God. Whose hearts contain unbelief and evil desires and rebellion. We'll see that in chapters 3 and 4. It's written for people who've become dull of hearing, chapter 5. Spurgeon called those kinds of people, he called them sermon proof, people who become bored with God and his word, bored with the gospel message, people who have stopped learning and thus they've stopped growing. They're stunted in their maturity because they no longer have a spiritual appetite for the things of God. It's been written for people who might shrink back rather than press in. People who no longer hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering, but they have begun to waver, chapter 10. It's written for people who have become negligent in spiritual duties, who are withdrawing from community. They've let sin creep in. Small sins at first, but now sins of the heart have now grown and they've become easy and now they've become sins of action. People who are unknowingly, they're throwing away their confidence in Christ. They're giving up their heavenly reward. They're falling away. People who've grown weary. Weary of the Christian life, weary of Jesus, weary of fighting temptation, weary of fighting sin, weary of fighting the flesh, weary of persecution. In other words, the book of Hebrews is written for us, for sinners like me and like you. That God in his grace, he meets people like us. He meets us in our weakness and he wants us to see one message, one central message, and the message is this: Jesus is worth it. That's the message. What we need most in our spiritual lives, it's a new year, and sometimes we assess our own spiritual appetite, our own spiritual heart's culture and climate, and we may say, hey, we need something new. Maybe a new Bible or maybe a new journal or a new devotion or a new plan to pray. Now, none of those things are bad things, evil things, wrong things that many of us have done that. We're in day number 8 of our reading plan and we're super disciplined right now. Praise the Lord for those things. But what we need to see is those things are means towards an end. And the end is that we may see Jesus, that we may experience Jesus through his Spirit as we meet and as we read and as we pray and as we study, as we open up and, you know, bust the foil off of that brand new devotional, right? As we take the paper off our brand new spiritual journal, right? Scripture journal, here we go. We're getting ready to crank out. We got our new pens and our new pencils. There's nothing wrong with those things, but may all of those things point us to the thing that we need most that gives us true spiritual endurance in empty tanks, and that is Jesus, to see him for who he is and that Jesus is better. That's the message. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. Now, the structure of the book of Hebrews, it feels sometimes like it's one really long sermon, which I like that. Maybe it's one sermon preached in one setting. Maybe it's a series of sermons, but it feels more like a sermon than it does sometimes than a letter, like as you read it. It feels like someone's preaching this, which again, I love what he's doing here. He's an expositor and he's expositing passages of scripture in the Old Testament and he's bringing it to the people. But if you could maybe think about the structure of Hebrews like this, it's really maybe possibly two sermons. Or at least there's two things, maybe we should say, happening, two messages happening within Hebrews. One's theological and one's very practical. It feels like to me there's two decks of cards, if you will, and they're brought together and they're shuffled together because they don't fit nice, neat little categories, if you will. And so one message is this message, and it's the message of warnings. That within Hebrews, there's five warning passages, and there they are. They're on the screen. We're going to move quick, so if you want some of this stuff, you can get this by going on the back of the handout that you were handed when you came in. There's a QR code under sermon notes, and all of these notes are there, and so you can grab that, but you probably want to write those warning passages into your scripture journal. Like, it's great. So when you come up on one, you could be, oh, this is one of those warning passages. So there they are. So that's one deck of cards, is those warning passages. The other deck of cards, as I've already mentioned, is this motif, this truth that Jesus is better. Jesus is superior, he says. Jesus is greater. And so what he's going to say is this, is Jesus is greater than prophets. Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater and superior to Joshua. Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior to over Aaron and the high priests. Jesus is superior over all of the rituals of Judaism. Jesus is superior to each and all of the Old Testament saints. That's the other deck of cards brought together into one message. The message is this: because Jesus is better, he delivers. What he delivers is better. Don't neglect it. Don't fall away. Endure. Stay. That as believers, that we have a better hope. We have a better covenant. We have a better sacrifice. That's Jesus. We receive a better possession. We have a better resurrection. And a better blood than Abel's blood that justifies us. That because Jesus is better, what he delivers is better, you and I don't give up. Stay the course. Stay, endure. Now, to the text. We're going to try to cover the first four verses. Now, these first four verses, they really, in the Greek, they make up one long sentence, which is so like the Apostle Paul. Like Paul does that in his writings. He did that in Ephesians. We looked at that. But they've one long run-on sentence. In fact, one commentator has written that the letter's first four verses are the most perfect Greek sentence in the entire New Testament. There's no greetings, there's no pleasantries, unlike Paul. You know, usually Paul's like, hey, y'all, it's Paul. But here, he's not like that. It's more like the Apostle John. He gets right down to business. He tells us the purpose of why he's writing in these first four verses. The first four verses, again, try not to nerd out, but these first four verses, they form a what's called a chiasm. They're in kind of a chiastic structure to them. And here's what we mean by a chiasm. It's a prevalent throughout the Psalms. Chiasms are all throughout the Psalms. A lot of Hebrew poetry follows this chiastic kind of flow to it. So it's a tip of the hand to Hebrews, right? It's a tip of the hand to the Jewish Old Testament that he would start it off with a chiasm. And here's how a chiasm is kind of a mnemonic device, right? It's kind of a way to learn something, to highlight some truth. And here's how it works: is it looks like kind of like the the less than sign. Is what you will have is you'll have the main premise, and then if you back up some on either side of the main premise, there'll be two statements that correspond to one another, And then there'll be another set of statements that correspond to each other. And some chiasms will just keep following that. And so you got to go to the top and the bottom and say, okay, that has something to do with it. So let me show you what I mean in this chiasm. All right, what you have in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3a, the main premise, the essence of the passage and the essence of the book is found right here whenever he says this, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's the main premise of the entire book of Hebrews, that Jesus is God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God. All right, that's the main premise, not just of this section, although it is of this section, but of the entire kind of book of the Bible. Now what we'll do is we'll back up. So back up one frame and notice what he says. He's going to speak about creation. So if we back up one frame, it tells us what Christ has to do with creation. So in the main premise, he's telling us what Christ has to do with God. He is God. Back up one frame and now he's going to say, this is what he has to do with creation, through whom also he created the world. And then look what follows. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So creation, universe. See how those are parallel to each other? Now we back up one more frame, and it tells us what Christ has to do with us. Verse number 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So see that? He has spoken to us, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And then at the bottom, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And then what you have finally is a comparison. Christ's superiority over the prophets in the Old Testament, Christ's superiority of angels, the latter part, and then that carries out through the rest of the sermon, through the rest of the chapter, on over into chapter 2, and we'll cover that next week. So you see how it's working? So normally when I preach, I go chapter 1, verse 1, 2, 3, but now I'm going to go 3, 2, 4, see how it's going to be a little confusing. So first one is, we'll look at 3a, what does Christ have to do with God? What does Christ have to do with God? And the author says this, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. These are extraordinary statements, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, that whenever the Bible speaks about God's glory, it speaks of God's effulgence, God's splendor, God's beauty. Then maybe you could think of it like this, that just as light shines out from the sun and we can see how the sun illuminates, even on a cloudy day, we can look outside and see how the sun illuminates things around us because you have the sun and then you have these lights that are shining out of it. In the same way, God's glory streams out to us through the person of Jesus Christ, through the Son. That Jesus is God's glory made visible, and this glory gives light to everything. Not only can we see the rays of sunshine, like sometimes you can see, you feel like you see the actual rays as they break through a cloud. You're like, oh, I see the rays of sun coming down. Or if you tell a small child, draw for me the sun, they don't just draw a circle with burning, red, orange on fire. What they'll draw from that is the rays out from it. And Jesus is those rays coming out, but then also Jesus is the one who illuminates God to us. The word glory in the Hebrew is the word kavah. It means glory. It means weightiness. It means greatness of God. And that is what we find in Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. Christ is the weightiness of God. He is the greatness of God made manifest, made visible, made tangible for us. That throughout the Old Testament, there were times when God's kavah would show up, would be made manifest or made visible among his people. There were times like in the Old Testament whenever Moses hears the burning bush in Exodus. It's God's glory that is being contained in this burning bush. And he sees the glory. He sees the bush that's on fire and he hears a voice coming out from it. The children of Israel throughout the Exodus, they see a fire at night that's leading them and a cloud during the day that leads them. And it is the glory of God made manifest that is leading them. Moses on Mount Sinai, the people see a cloud descend, and they hear thunder and the whole mountain quakes as God meets with Moses. It's the glory, the kavah, the weightiness of God coming down on Mount Sinai as he delivers the law to his people. Later on, the priest in the tabernacle and in the temple, they encounter what the Bible calls in Hebrew the Shekinah glory. It's this cloud. So they're having, the priests are in there and they're going to work. The people are outside and they're singing and they're offering sacrifice and they're having church. And then all of a sudden, the cloud would descend. The Shekinah glory of God would come and everything would go to a halt. Everything would cease. Like maybe you're like, Lord, could we have some Shekinah glory? And, you know, maybe he'll hush up this morning. Maybe, you know, we could have that and then go home. But the Shekinah glory would come down. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God. He's the glory made manifest. He's the glory of God that has put on flesh, that is dwelling among us. He's the glory of God that illuminates for us, that leads us. He's the glory of God that speaks to us. He is the glory, the manifest, visible, tangible glory of God that is among us. He is the exact imprint of his nature, of God's nature. The Greek word here for imprint is the same word with which we get character. It doesn't mean Jesus was a character, but he bears the impression, the character of God, the nature of God. He bears it. The image being used here would have been like a die and a stamp onto a coin. So coins would have been made in that time as you would have had a die that they would have placed over a blank piece of metal, and then something would have hit it hard like a hammer, and it would have left an impression, an indentation. You could have looked at that coin and matched that coin up with the die that it came from, or a seal. Like you know, you could take a piece of wax and get a hot piece of wax, and you have a signet seal that would say this came from a king or this family, and they would press that into the hot wax, and it would leave an exact imprint into that hot wax. And what it's saying is Jesus is that. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. That is, we just left a study last year on the nature, the character of God, who God is. And we made out a list of those 10 attributes of God. And Jesus is all of those attributes. He is all of those things. Even in his incarnation, he never ceased to be any of those things. He takes on that which he is not, a human flesh and a human nature. But he never leaves behind that which he is, which is fully divine in his nature. That Jesus, as the Son, he shares the Father's nature. He has the Father's glory. His nature is not from another. His nature and his glory are from the Father, because he is one with the Father in nature and in glory. He is of the same essence, the same substance, the same character as the Father, and yet he is distinct from the Father. What does Jesus Christ have to do with God? Well, he is God. And yet he is distinct from the Father. He is the Son, but he is fully God, made manifest, made visible in all of his splendor and glory among us. What does Jesus have to do with creation? Well, the author tells us of two roles that Jesus has when it comes to creation. Number one is, he says that he is the author. He is the creative agent of all of the universe, of all of the cosmos. And he is also the sustainer of creation. In 2C, he says this, through whom also he created the world. We see this again in John chapter 1, verse 3. We see it in the text of scripture that we read together from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. The writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing, that the Hebrews would have understood that creation came from God, that nothing produces nothing, but God produces something. And that's what we have in creation. They would have looked around and said, who created all this? God created all this. And so now they're saying that Jesus, like let me illuminate, the writer of Hebrews is saying, let me illuminate this for you. It's not just generically God, but it's the second person of the Trinity, the Son who put on flesh that became Jesus. He is the creative force. He is God. This is a claim to Jesus' deity. That whenever you read Genesis chapter 1, Jesus is there. Jesus is in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, he is the one who spoke. How did God create this world? He spoke. Right? He spoke things into Jesus, I mean, into existence. And it's Jesus. That Jesus is the one who is and was and for who will forever be. But not only is he creator of the universe, notice also that the writer says he's the sustainer of the universe. 3b, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, in Greek mythology, around the same time, they would have had a character by the name of Atlas. And maybe some of you are familiar or remember who Atlas was. And so, you know, it's we call maps now atlases from this Greek character. And so this character named Atlas, he was a titan who is condemned to hold the universe up. That's what he's condemned to hold up the universe. And so like in 150 AD, so think about that all the way back, 150, this is being written in probably 68, 70 AD, just a few years later when you think about really time. There's a marble statue of Atlas that's formed, and it's in, you know, like Naples, Italy still, and you can see this, and it's a picture of Atlas, and he's bent over, and he's got the world, the weight of the world, literally the globe is on his shoulders, and his brow is furrowed. He's buckled up underneath the weight of the world that's being placed on this guy's shoulders. It's in condemnation that he's having to do this. He's being punished by it, but he's holding it up. And now what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that's not like Jesus. Jesus' brow isn't furrowed. He isn't straining to uphold the very universe, the very cosmos. But look at how he says he's doing it. He's doing it simply by the power of his word. He's just speaking, and the whole universe is in orbit. The whole universe is being sustained, is drawing together. Then not only does this mean that all natural laws obey the voice and the command of Jesus, but also it means that Jesus is the one who is carrying out the creation forward toward its intended goal. Jesus governs the world. This points to his sovereignty of who he is. Now again, you go, what does this have to do with me? What would this have to do with this audience? The same thing. Listen, if Jesus has enough power that simply by his word, he can sustain the universe, can he not sustain you? If he's so careful in detail that the earth orbits just in the right way and tilted on its axis in just the right way and sunshine and sunlight and all of those things that have to be in play for us to be able to live here. If you think about all of the universe, all of the cosmos that the writer of Hebrews would have had no knowledge of, but you and I now have knowledge of, and all of that is being sustained and all of that is happening. All of the time that has taken place since 70 AD, and you go, who's in control of all those things? Christ is in control of all those things. He is sustaining it. And if he can sustain all of that, then can he not sustain you? And can he not sustain your faith? And is he not worthy of your trust and worthy of your worship and worthy to make him known? What does Jesus have to do with creation? Everything. He's spoke it into existence, and he's currently upholding, and all of creation is obeying him. What does Jesus have to do with us? This is verses 1 and 2 and the latter part as well. Jesus has two things that he has to do with us. Number one is he reveals God to us. And second, he delivers us. He purifies us. Verse 1, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Now that's kind of the pattern for all of Hebrews. That's what the writer of Hebrews will be doing throughout Hebrews, is he's comparing and contrasting the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the old ways, the old law, Judaism, with now a new dispensation of grace, the new covenant, the gospel, and the person and work of Christ. And we see that even here. There's a comparison. Long ago, at many times, now in these last days, long ago it was through prophets to our fathers, now it's to us through the Son. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, we have promises being made, but now Christ is the fulfillment of those promises. That's the pattern. In the Old Testament, we have types, shadows, Paul calls them. But in Christ, we have the substance. We have what everything in the Old Testament was pointing to is now being fulfilled in the person and the work of Christ. And look how God works. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, notice what he says about God. God spoke. And see, the prophets, they understood that this set God apart from all other idols. This is what sets God apart from all other gods, is a God who speaks. Jeremiah talks about this. He says, our God is not like a scarecrow in a cucumber patch that's deaf and mute, but we have a God who speaks. I don't know where you were last Monday evening, you know, around 8:30, 9 o'clock, but I know exactly where I was. Last Monday evening, I was doing the same thing I've been doing for the last several weeks on Monday night, which is watching Monday Night Football. But I was laying in my bed. I had the game on, and we're in a conversation between my wife and my daughter, and so I had it muted, and so my attention was divided. But then I noticed that the player from Buffalo Bills, I saw him when he went down. I was like, oh, that guy got hurt. And then I saw the replay of Damar Hamill. For those of you that don't know, you can Google that later. And so this player, he got hit, and he went into cardiac arrest on the field. I mean, his heart stopped. He died on the field and was revived, resuscitated, brought back. And so, but what I saw that hit. I saw him crumple up and fall over. I said to Lou Ann, I was like, wait, this guy just got hit. Like that's not just a sports injury. Like, he didn't turn his ankle. Something's wrong. And then they panned the other players, and I saw Josh Allen's face, the quarterback for the Buffalo Bills. And I knew then, like, man, this is bad. Like, this is real bad. And then we saw the ambulance drive onto the field, and we felt that, right? And so then what immediately began to happen is people began to pray. All the teams are getting down and they're all on one knee and they're praying. And I don't know if you've been like following the news or listening to any commentators. Like, for me, it's just like it's a normal week, but been listening to sports, you know, broadcasters. And what I've noticed is people have a new boldness to talk about prayer. Like, something that they've been saying over and over again on ESPN is, we believe in the power of prayer. In fact, Dan Orlovsky, at one point, he says, I just want to be obedient here, and I just want to pray. And he leads like ESPN in prayer. I saw where Moss, you know, talk about a former football player, talks about, you know, the power of prayer. And we believe in the power of prayer. But listen, we believe in the power of prayer, right? But we believe in the power of prayer only because of the object to whom we are praying to is the omnipotent God who has all power. Like, prayer is just a means to the end. And the end is we get to ring heaven to the one who has all power. The object isn't our prayers. The object of our prayers is a God who is sovereign, who upholds the universe by the very word of his power. And prayer is the means that he set aside in which we can tap into that power and call it down. But listen, not only do you and I have a God who listens when we speak to him, what separates him from all other gods isn't just that you can speak to him, but what we believe about this God is this God has spoken. And we need to heed what he's spoken. We need to take, as we speak to him, we also need to listen to him in his word that he has spoken. And the writer of Hebrews has a high view of scripture, and in particular the Old Testament scriptures. And we see that even here. He's not diminishing the method and the means of the prophets and how God has spoken. In fact, he's highlighting who God is, that this God that we serve, not only does he listen to us, but God speaks to us. And how has he spoken to us? Well, in the Old Testament times, he spoke through specific men called prophets. That God just doesn't speak subjectively to our hearts. Oh, I feel like God wants me to do this. Oh, I feel like God is telling me this. But God has spoken objectively to particular men, and those men have put it down, they've written it down, they passed it down in oral tradition, and the Holy Spirit is superintended over that until now we hold in our hands, in our laps, on our phones, on our iPads, written up in your walls, the very word of God. That God has spoken, he says here. That God has spoken. And he says, look, in the past, God spoke. He spoke it many times, all at different times. It's not one guy going into the cave and coming out with some revelation from God. It's God speaking over thousands of years, him speaking and making promises to people. It's God revealing who he is. It's God declaring his ways and his laws to us. He spoke, he says, through hundreds of years. He spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he spoke to Moses, and he spoke to Joshua. He spoke to Samuel and to Saul and to David and the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. He spoke to the prophets, and he spoke in many ways, in a burning bush and through a donkey and in a cloud and in a whirlwind. And he spoke as he wrote down the law, the Ten Commandments, onto tablets made of stone. That again, the writer of Hebrews has a high view of Old Testament scripture. That Old Testament revelation was transmitted through narrative and hymns and proverbs and poetry and parables and love songs, through wisdom and apocalyptic literature. That Hebrews is a New Testament book with the most Old Testament quotations, 35 direct quotations over its 13 chapters will be used. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is all of that revelation was fragmentary. It was incomplete as a revelation of God. And Christ is the perfect and final revelation of God. In the Old Testament, God employed sinful men, but now in the New Testament, in these last days, shall we say, in these current events, in these days, he has employed his Holy Son. God has fully and finally expressed himself in Jesus, and Jesus is superior to the prophets. And what he reveals about God is superior to the prophets. That in the prophets we have promises, but in Christ we have the fulfillment of the promises. In the prophets throughout the Old Testament, we have types, shadows, but in Christ we have the substance. Not only does Jesus reveal the Father to us, but he delivers us. After making a purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he's become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And we'll leave verse 4 for next week, but notice the end of verse 3. It's the core argument of the letter. Jesus has done for us what no prophet could do for us. Jesus has done for us what no angel could do for us. The perfect Son of God has come and he has died for our sins. He has made, past tense, a past one-time perfect work of purification has been offered on the cross. And after he made that perfect offering, he sat down. Now, sitting down, it indicates two things about Jesus, even in current time. Where is Jesus? We say, where is Jesus right now? Well, Jesus is sitting down on a throne. He's reigning. He's ruling. But we could also say this, that Jesus is resting. He sat down because the work has been complete. He has made a purification for our sins on the cross. He has made it. Jesus' final words, it is finished. What is finished? Not his life. He knew what was coming. What is finished is the purification for sins. The offering has been made by his death and by his blood, and our confidence is found in him. And today, Jesus rests. It used to be that song that we used to sing. Some of you that grew up in church the same way I did. It was, does he still feel the nails? No, he does not still feel the nails. He felt the nails in a specific time on a cross, but now he's resting. His job is done. It's completed. In the Old Testament, in the time of the temple, the high priest would go in to offer sacrifices. There was all kinds of furniture inside there, but there was no stool. There was no seat for him to sit down because his job was never complete. But Jesus is the one who goes into the Holy of Holies and makes a sacrifice. And when he's done with it, he sits down. Mission accomplished. Job done. Glory has been restored and people have been bought. And sin has been paid for. And we got something better than our New Year's resolutions, don't we? We have a perfect Christ who's made a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And that is where our confidence is. But not only is he resting, but he's also reigning. And he's ruling. This is the kingly image. This is a position of authority. Jesus is at the right hand of the Almighty. at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of God, the majesty on high, as the writer says. And this is the kingly image. This is a position of Jesus, that Jesus is, as the writer is going to say about seven more times, Jesus is superior over all things. He is superior. His revelation is superior. His sacrifice is superior. His mediation is superior. So you and I, we can trust him. We can trust him in him alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you have spoken throughout the past and you have superintended over your word, and we hold it in our laps. We have it near to us, Lord. It's in our hearts and it's in our mouths, your word. We give you thanks for that. And thank you that you've given us even a more superior revelation than even your words. You've given us your Son. And we're thankful for his work. His work of revealing you to us, and his work on the cross by which we find salvation. And so as we come this morning and as we remember the means of salvation for us that is objective, it's broken body, shed blood, and we remember that. And we take that in. We believe upon that. It's by faith that we take that down. And with it we say, Lord, hold us and keep us. We want to endure. Our desire is to endure. Give us endurance, Lord. May we not fall away. May we not waver. May our knees not buckle, but may we stand. In your name we pray. Amen.